Now to Psalm 131. This is attention. This is attention. As we pay attention to what God is saying to us. And it's a beautiful picture of attention. It's the weaned child. And it's describing how we pay attention to whatever it is that Jesus Christ wants to say to us through the service here today. Let's rise to sing 131.
My heart not haughty is, O Lord,
even from the time that is to all eternity. Let's read about time. Turn with me, please, to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Any of you would like a Bible, please hold up your hands. The ushers will see that you have one. Here's a hand over here. Is there an usher that can get a Bible, please, for this? Let's see the hand again. Here it is, right up here. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. A time of war, and a time of peace. Now turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 1. This is not in your bulletin, and this was after Heather had done such a good job on typing that bulletin. And then this morning, this came to me that I would like you to know about this time, too. Mark, the first chapter. Mark chapter 1. For the reading from the Gospels, the first of these, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And then turn with me, please, to John 15:15. Had a delightful time yesterday evening with the men and ladies at the conference in John, but now turn to John, the 15th chapter, beginning in verse 13. Jesus speaking about himself. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Now turn with me, please, for the reading from the epistles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. If you would like to keep your finger in this place, we'll be referring to it from time to time this morning. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. These are words there in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And especially that phrase, when the fullness of time was come. We're just on the verge of beginning to write 1997 instead of 1996. It'd be interesting to see how many had to go back and mark over the six. But there's a change coming. It's going to be different from here on. Children, I don't know how you can draw this. I'm just amazed every week at the way you find ways of drawing. But this first part will really surely test you. And we'll see the pictures this evening. But to begin with, I want to explain the meaning of two Greek words. I don't know how you're going to explain the meaning of Greek words, but you have ways of drawing them. And how they fit into this text to explain what God is saying here about the fullness of time, those words. And then second, what that meant back in the days of Jesus and Paul, and how it's very similar to the circumstances in which we find ourselves today, what God did about it then, and what he's going to be doing about it today. And then to ask you to respond to Jesus in the same way that Jesus responded to the Father. When the Father sent the Son, and Jesus made a very particular response. Lord Jesus, would you send me in the same way that the Father sent you and you went? Would you send me today? Now going back to that phrase, when the fullness of time was come, as I was talking about this with my son at the beginning of the week, he immediately pulled out the Greek word pleroma. He said, Dad, you're talking about pleroma. I said, yeah, my vocabulary, I was catching up with it at that point. And he was right. The pleroma of the chrono was come. Pleroma, the fullness, the completeness, the filledness, the finishedness. When the finishedness of the time was come. The word for time is chronu. It's the word from which we get chronology, or a chronometer, which is another word for a watch. Some fancy watches today have that name. That's where we get that. And the two words for time in Greek are very interesting and exciting here. The first is kairos. It means the timing, as it is in a gas engine. As the gas is sprayed in and there's a certain amount of oxygen with it, and then the piston comes up and compresses that, and at the instant when it reaches the maximum compression, at that instant, the spark comes and blows that back, and that's where the power comes from in that gas engine. And that's the kairos, the exact instant. We call it the nick of time. You see it in the athlete when the ball is passed and he's not even looking in that direction, but somehow or other, when it comes down where he can reach it, he has it. He meets the ball. The ball meets him. There's an interception opportunity, and he's there. Shakespeare had a fancy way of saying some of this. There is a time and tide in the affairs of men, which taken at its crest leads on to victory. Otherwise, you get your canoe swamped. That's not the way Shakespeare ended it up. But you've seen the surfer when he comes out and that wave is just about ready to crash, but he catches it and he rides it. He doesn't go under, but he rides it. That's the kairos. That's what we're talking about here. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is chronos. It involves more than timing. Everything that's in that word kairos and timing is also in the word chronos. The ages, the period of time, when all these other kairoses are caught up, then it comes to the point where there's a particular event. All these other kairoses lead to the chronos. I want those of you in the Friday evening class to begin recognizing how the old church fathers and some of the philosophers and others began interpreting and explaining these words. Plato, for example, defined chronos as a moving representation of eternity. And Philo defined chronos as a dimension of the movement of the heavens. Augustine, and incidentally, we're going to have Donald Cassell be the expert on Augustine in this class. He just now learned about it. But any time a question comes up, we're going to be referring to him on the subject of Augustine. He complained about how people in his day were not very careful to make a distinction between kairos and chronos. Augustine said, our people call either word time, whether chronos or kairos, although these two possess differentiation which must not be neglected. Here in this verse, God is talking about the time of the birth of his son, when he chose to send his son into the world. A father would be concerned about that, wouldn't he? The timing, that it was right. His only begotten son. Everything had to be ready at that instant. At that instant, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. All the kairoses had taken place up to that point, and there had been many of them. Noah, the flood, had been one of those kairoi. Abraham had been another, and Moses had been another. These were the kairoses, or the kairoi. But now all of these had led up to the end of this period of events, and now was the time for the Son to be born. When world conditions were exactly ripe and right, when the Father had brought everything to a head, then at that exact instant, the Father sent the Son. He sent him into the world when all circumstances were right. Political, economic, moral, religious, at that instant. He had determined those times. It'd be easy to begin thinking, well, God just sort of had to stand back until man had dug a hole for himself and then God would send his son in. No. We're going to see a little bit of that. He had been the one who had been guiding and determining and planning and ripening until this particular incident. Now God be thanked, sang one of the poets, now God be thanked, who has matched us with his hour and caught our youth and wakened us from sleeping. I think kairoi and chronoi come to older men too. But I think they especially come to young men and to young ladies. And I think that's what we're facing here today. The Father has brought you to the very point in history today. This is your hour, an hour of being sent. So now, when this period of time comes, the cup of history is filled. Now God sends his Son to redeem and to adopt so that we could know the Father and be his Son. Be his friend, more than just a servant. Be a son and heir. Now we go on to the point of what these circumstances were, these events, what these were, the preparations that God had been making to bring the world up to this point of history, the birth of his son. There are at least 8 events or circumstances we can look at here. You may wish to jot these down. There's space on the back of the bulletin. The first of these is that it was the fullness of time politically. Alexander the Great had come and gone 300 years before this, and he had conquered everything in front of him. And now he's gone, but he had taught the world the Greek language. Everybody was speaking Greek. In the wake of his conquest, everybody was speaking Greek. And he had taught the world how to govern. The cities, the called out ones, the ecclesia, the very word that God used later to use for church. He'd taught them how to come out and to govern themselves. And he taught them how to live in states. That's why those churches were gathered together in Galatia. That was one of the provinces that Alexander had formed, and there were many others. The Roman Empire and the Roman emperors had followed Alexander, and the world through Rome was united in a way she never had been before. Instead of a bunch of tribes that were fighting with each other all over the world, they were now brought together, and it was a kind of peace. It was Pax Romana, Roman peace. No customs barriers from the Atlantic to the Caspian, from Britain to the Nile, from Hadrian's Wall in England to the Euphrates. The boundaries were down, and people were together as they never had been before. Roman legions ruled, and wherever that Roman eagle went, there was enforced peace. If Jesus had been born just a few years earlier, there had been too much war for the angels to have been heard by the shepherds the night he was born. And if he had been born a few years later, the barbarians would have been down there. And it would have been too late. But as it was, the fullness of time had come. And Roman roads, transportation, was another important part of the triumphs of that day. It was a triumph of civil engineering. Those roads, including the bridges, required tens of thousands of slaves working for generations of time, day and night. Thousands died on those roads, but those roads are still standing today. Many of those bridges are still there. We drove over them a few years. I'm sure you still can. Those roads are amazing things, and those were the roads over which the missionaries, the Apostle Paul and the others, traveled and could travel so quickly. Because the customs barriers were down and the roads and bridges were there. It was the fullness of time. God had used preparing his world for the coming of his son. It was the fullness of time politically. It was the fullness of time transportationally. And it was the fullness of time linguistically. Imagine what a problem it would have been if all those Christian missionaries had to learn a new language each time they came to another frontier, to another country. Oh, they could have done it. Pentecost proves that they could have done it. That's why Pentecost was there. God was showing his people that they would be equipped to take the gospel wherever, whatever language there was. That's Pentecost. But everybody was bilingual, as bilingual as they are today. Everybody knew Greek. Everybody, any place you went, they would know Greek. And Greek was the language. In the streets of Athens, in Rome, in Spain, everyone understood Greek. There were those, I don't mean everyone did, but in every community, there would be those who understood the Greek. In Philadelphia and Phrygia, for example, an outpost of the world in that day. They said that Greek was more common and better spoken there than it was in Greece. And not only was it the fullness of time in these other ways, it was the fullness of time politically, economically. Underneath the gold and the luxury in Rome and all over the Roman Empire, there was a seething poverty. Men and families were in rags. Two out of every three people that you would meet on the streets of Rome were slaves. And the slaves were unhappy. There was an air of revolution, rebellion, and those in control were concerned, and they had reason to be. Fear was there. The Roman poets were singing But they were singing about the past and the future. They were not singing about the present. And care and anxiety filled the faces of people. In Judea and in Galilee, Herod's extravagances had just spent the whole nation into bankruptcy. Sound a little familiar, perhaps? Anyhow, they were going bankrupt rapidly. That's why the taxes were there. And again, I say it'd be easy to see that Jesus was just standing back and letting man dig his own hole and grave and then step in to determine the time. But it's not that way. Because, you see, Jesus had so controlled that bankruptcy and the taxes involved in it that Joseph and Mary had been ordered down to Bethlehem, where, of course, the baby was to have been born in the fullness of time when he had controlled it and sent them there at that particular time. God sent forth his son. Nothing could be farther from the truth than what some were saying then. There's a particular poet, Swinburne, who was complaining about how the world had been happy and innocent and free and filled with joy until the time that Jesus came. Swinburne says it this way: "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world has grown gray from thy breath." And nothing could be farther from the truth. Paul described the situation as it really was in Romans. He described the terrible situation that they were in. And Mommsen, who was one of the historians of that day, said the world was growing old and not even Caesar could make it young again. The world had sinned away its youth, and all the freshness and the dew of youth was gone, and nothing remained but the worm and the canker and the grief. It was the fullness of times, morally speaking, and it was the fullness of times, religiously speaking. The old gods and the practices of worship in Rome were dead or dying, and so to fill in the gap, they brought in whole new batches of gods from Egypt and from the Far East, sensuous worships, to try to stir up the jaded senses again and find something that they felt was more pleasing to God. And they were running out of excesses. The second alternative was just to worship the emperor himself, to worship Rome and the government of Rome. But they were all failing, because what can a whole pantheon full of gods say to a man with a broken heart? And what can any Caesar do for a heart that is stabbed with a sense of sin? The hearts of men were empty and they were hungry. And the fullness of time had come. Plato had said before, and it was true then, we will wait for one, be he God or an inspired man, who will teach us how we ought to behave ourselves towards God. We don't have the answers. We'll have to wait for God to provide those answers. It was the fullness of time, morally and religiously. And there are many similarities between all this and the circumstances in which you and I find ourselves today. Politically, the United States is in the same kind of position that Rome found herself in back then, the only remaining world power. And there is a kind of world peace. There's no world war going on. There are many other smaller wars going on. But there's a kind of peace there. There is a common language. Maybe two common languages. Every place we went, we eventually found people. When we drove around the world in 1975 and 76, every place we went, eventually we found someone in every community who could understand some English. We had to. And we found them. But I'm talking really about the computer language and languages, the email. The fact that there are languages that are being understood by people all over the world instantly.
We have weekly communication with the Treese family in Nepal. And there's weekly communication with the McCulloughs. And there's weekly instant communication. And Desert Storm, we saw that there's not only verbal communication, but we could see both sides in that battle. We could see when the rockets were launched here, and we could see when they hit there. We could see the war actually going on. And today there's nothing that can take place. No major thing that can take place. No major pronouncement that can be made in any country that cannot be seen as well as heard in the other countries of the world. Billy Graham, in one broadcast last year, spoke to more than 1 billion, not million, billion people. And the communication is instant. And just as the government of Rome was beginning to decline and fall because of greed and pride and corruption and deceit, so we're finding these same things taking place in our own beloved nation and government, and we're hearing about them. And our own economy is collapsing today. When the rate of tax growth exceeds the rate of earning, and when the tax deficit is greater than the tax income, then we're headed for the decline and fall of an economy. But here's a question. When is it that God's greatest revivals have broken out across the face of His earth? In times of depression and poverty, absolute need, or in times of wealth and prosperity? When men can write a check, why do they need God? But when they can't even bring themselves to find enough food to eat, why do they need God? It's a good question, and it needs to be answered. And in both cases, we find that the fullness of time had come. And morally, that's very close to the same situation we find ourselves in. When teenage pregnancies and abortions and murders exceed those of the adults, and we're rapidly coming to that point, then we face a morally bankrupt future within the next 10 to 20 years when these teams become the adults in charge of the situation. And religiously, when churches become so much like the world that the world can't see a difference between them and the churches, especially in the area of worship and what we do in worship, then there really is no difference. And the organizations are no longer churches. They may call themselves churches, but they are not churches. And we have to recognize that today, not as God defines church, but are as our forefathers called them from time to time when they said that from time to time in the history of the church, there would be those times when the church was no longer church, but rather was what they called the synagogue of Satan. In all this, it would be easy, and I come back to this a third time, to begin thinking, you know, God just has to sort of sit on the sidelines and wait and watch to see when it is for Him to jump in. And that's not the way it is at all. Because do you see how it says it there? Do you see how it says it in verse 2 there in Galatians 4? Until the time appointed by the Father. Until the time appointed by the Father. When the fullness of time had come, that was the time appointed by the Father. When He had so guided and directed the circumstances, permitting the collapse of government, permitting the collapse of economy, permitting the collapse of the morals and even of the churches. Not all churches, but permitting the collapse of many. Behind the scenes, guiding and directing all that, was the Father Himself, carrying out His own redemptive purposes according to His own time schedule. Do you see there what He does when all these circumstances and events hit bottom? There are many who would say, well, it's all gotten out from under Him and the world will have to end and then He'll come back. And that'll be the end of the world. But that's not what takes place. At the very time when the fullness of time is appointed, then he sends. Now in this case, he sends his son. But in the case today, his son is in the attitude of sending men and women into these situations. As the Father sent me, so send I you. To redeem men. Not that they redeem the men, but he uses them in his redeeming of men and in his adopting of men and in his declaring of men to be his sons and his heirs. That's the way that passage ends there in Galatians 4. These similarities between the circumstances in the days of the New Testament and our own circumstances today are not proofs that God has lost control of the world, has gotten out from under him. He hasn't had quite enough power, wisdom, or love to know what to do with it or how to do it. There are many who are saying that today. The only possibility is that the world will now end and then Jesus will come back. And that doesn't square with any of the things that are said about Jesus. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he proved that over and over again. And his love is unlimited. And his wisdom, he knows how to take these things and overrule them in order to accomplish his purpose. And at that very instant, he sent his son. He's not lost control. He's watching for these times, not only in the history of the world, but in the lives of his people. They're indications that he would send us out, just as the Father sent the Son out at this particular point in history. Now he would be sending us out to be involved in his work of redeeming and adopting and drawing souls to himself so that they will be heirs through Christ Jesus. In closing, I want to say something about the relationship between servanthood and sonship. And it's been an inside thing that I hope those from the conference have caught at this point. Their subject out there has been servanthood and how they can be servants, what it means to be a servant, as Job was and as Peter became, and this afternoon as Philemon and Onesimus demonstrated. But there is a relationship between servanthood and sonship or friendship. Jesus has said it for me. Greater loveth no man than this, man lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, but friends. So why spend time trying to learn what it means to be a servant? He says, I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. Now, years after this, when Peter was writing 2 Peter, he referred to himself still as a servant. If Jesus said he was a friend, why did he call himself still a servant? Answer, because in order to be friend, he was servant. And in order to be servant, when he became servant, then he was friend. You're my friends, he says, if you do whatsoever I commanded you. I have chosen you and ordained you now that you would go and bring forth fruit as my friend servant. I want to be the kind of a servant to Jesus that Jesus was to the Father. He demonstrated what he's asking us to be to him today. In his whole relationship to the Father from beginning to end, I do always the will of him who sent me. The words that I speak unto you are not my words, they're his words. He was the servant to the Father. And as he was to the Father, question, so I will be to him. As he was to the Father, so I will be to him. When that is true of my relationship to Christ, then and not until then will I be able to be servant to others? Four similes can perhaps summarize it. As Christ is to the Father, servant, we saw that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we saw that. As Christ is to the Father, servant, so Christ is to us. He got down on his knees to wash our dirty, stinking feet. And he forgives us when we ask for that forgiveness. So, as I am to Christ, his servant, I will be able to be to others. I'd like to ask everyone here this morning to pray with me in a moment now. I'm going to tell you ahead of time what I'm asking you to pray with me. Old or young, I need to pray this. I don't know whether there's anybody else any older than I am or not. It gets harder and harder for me to find anybody older than I am. But I need to pray this today, along with the youngest person who's here. Lord, I recognize some similarity between the times in the New Testament when you said the fullness of time had come and you sent your Son into the world to redeem souls, as you've said it here, and to adopt them. Surely these are the fullness of times in 1997. Would you send me as the Father sent you and involve me in your work of redeeming and adopting souls in this new year of 1997, as you gave your life for me on that cross, so I will give my life for you in these times. Would you pray that with me? Let's bow our hearts together before the Lord now. Father in heaven, I really do want to be the kind of servant to your Son Jesus that he was to you. As he was to you, Father, so I want to be to him. Lord, I recognize similarity of times when you sent your Son into the world to the times that we're in now. And I see this as the fullness of time, your time for sending me into your world. Would you send me as the Father sent you? Lord, I remember the place where you said, as the Father has sent the Son, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. So would you send me to be involved for the remainder of my life in your redeeming of souls and your adopting of souls, and you're bringing men and women to become heirs with you of eternity, of the blessings of heaven for eternity. Lord, thank you for allowing me to be your servant. Teach me now what it means to serve others as you have served me by giving your life on the cross for me. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. In closing, let's sing together from Psalm 90C. This was written by Moses as an old man after he had led the Israelites through the desert. I think we can almost see him stroking that long white beard as he looks back over his own life and his life of service as a servant, serving those who weren't very servable. They were pretty obstreperous. And he's singing about that now and writing a sort of a review of that. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place through all the ages of our race, before these mountains had their birth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth, from years which no beginning had to years unending. Thou art God. This is a New Year's psalm, if ever there was one. And then that second stanza, thou turnest man to dust again and sayest, return, ye sons of men. But a stanza 6 and 8. Lord, teach thou us to count our days. The Hebrew will read either way. Lord, teach thou us to make our days count. That sixth stanza. Lord, teach thou us to count our days and set our hearts on wisdom's ways. And then stanza 8. On us let there be shed abroad the beauty of the Lord our God, our handiwork upon us. Be established evermore by thee. Let's rise to sing and remain standing for the benediction. Immediately after the benediction, we'll be singing together from the stanza that's on the bottom of the bulletin. The grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with every one of you now and forevermore. Amen.